Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we've got 18 verses. I want to read a bit from a friend who's he and I correspond a lot. And this was some of his comments on this section about having a hope and therefore great boldness, verse 12, in our speech. He says this, because the new covenant is eternal, its recipients had the certain hope of acceptance by God. This permitted Paul to be bold and candid in speech and action. Paul saw this in contrast to the ministry of Moses, who veiled his face as he addressed Israel, so that they could not see the radiance produced by those meetings with God and the fact that it was fading away. So why did he do this? Did Moses believe that the rebellious Israelites would be less inclined to obey God if they witness a diminishing of this awesome radiance? Or did Moses consider them unworthy recipients of this display of God's glory, and so veiled his face as a commentary on the hardness of their hearts? Perhaps it's the latter. Whatever was Moses' reason for using the veil, his action proved to be prophetic. Not only was ancient Israel unwilling or unable to comprehend the transitory and preparatory nature of the Old Covenant, but the dullness remained with subsequent generations. The Jewish people of Paul's day, and still to this day, failed to perceive that the Old Covenant was a preliminary message, not the final word of God's revelation. Though the cloth that veiled Moses' glory and the Old Covenant was gone, Paul said, a perceptible spiritual veil remains and has not been removed. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Look what he says in chapter 4. Just slide down a few more verses. Verse 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul wrote about this also to the Roman believers. Let's keep our finger here in 2 Corinthians and flip back just a few pages to Romans chapter 11. And we see it in verse 7 and 8. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Again in verse 25 of chapter 11. If you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own tree? For I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So my friend Jeff says, the veil of unbelief that covers their hearts can be taken away only in Messiah, that is, whenever anyone turns back to the Lord. Moses removed his physical veil in the presence of the Lord, so for any Jew, or for anyone, who turns in faith to Christ, the Lord, his spiritual veil is removed. The Lord who mediated the Old Covenant is the same Lord who established the New. Now that was those were some of his thoughts. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 3 and do a little more slowly unpacking of this. Paul's writing to the believers in Corinth and says, you, friends, verse 2, are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You guys are what people will read about me in the long run, Paul says. People will tell histories and there might be a biography. The biography authorized by the great Apostle Paul. But he says, if you really want to know what I'm writing it in you. And what you do is going to be that which God has told me. So I'm writing my letter, and you get to do it. That's a pretty heavy responsibility. And now you, Corinthians, will be read by all men. People say, because we get Bible questions all the time here. Which is the best Bible? Which is the best translation? And do you have it in leather? And do you have it in hardback? And we get everything. And I just open up the cupboard and say, have a look. You're welcome to take any Bible you want here. Which is the best Bible? The one that's in shoe leather. Your leather. The Bible that's going to be known and read by all men. The one where you're living it out. That's the one that's going to be read by more people than any book we ever produce or distribute. So Paul says to the believers in Corinth, you've got a heavy-duty mandate on you. You're going to be read by everyone. You are, verse 3, a letter of Messiah. We'll care for you. But this is not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And on tablets of human hearts, not on tablets of stone. So he's obviously contrasting the work not only of Paul, but of whom? To the work of Moses.
Oh.
Okay, the work of Moses is being compared not just to the work of Paul, but to the work of the Holy Spirit. So now it's almost not a fair game, is it? It's not Moses versus Paul. It's Moses versus the Holy Spirit. And the appeal here is to that idea of the whole law being written on our hearts. Do you remember we looked at that in Jeremiah chapter 31? We should see that again because that's the key, I think, for understanding Paul's reference to the Holy Spirit doing this. I had a fellow come in the shop today. So which do you read from, Old Testament or New Testament? I said, it's one book. One book, and we're usually in both. Verse 31 down at the bottom, we read this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although as a husband to them. So which covenant is that? Moses. That's right, the Moses covenant. The one that Paul is referencing here in 2 Corinthians. Verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel, Jewish people, after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they won't teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. But they'll all know me, for the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. How? For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The conditions of the covenant were enacted because God forgave our sins. When did he do that? In the new covenant, as you said, when Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. Because of that, then, the law is written on our heart, and now it's not on tablets. Though those tablets are still there, dusty, fading, crumbling, probably no more. However, those words are still there. Those words are still great. But compare that, which we broke, to the new covenant, which is better and fuller and enacted on a better promise and on a better person. Instead of Moses now, it's enacted on the back of the one who suffered and died for us. And he's going to write that law on our hearts, not on stone. That's scary and real. And you say, well, how do I know what I'm supposed to do? And I say, because the Holy Spirit will tell you. Yeah, but how, you know, just write it down for me. He does that in our hearts. That's part of what's another word for that? What do we use for that kind of knowing? There are several words we could apply. Prophecy, we could use that word. Where God speaks to us.
Revelation.
A revelation kind of knowledge. That's right. God reveals it to us. Some say intuition. Some say conscience. They're all good. Those are good ways to understand what's going on here. It's not didactic. It's not, no man's going to teach your neighbor, know the Lord. You know, and here are the seven steps. It's going to be something deeper. It starts off with, I need to be introduced to Messiah. And then he goes ahead and he gets the pen out. And it's not written in ink. And it's not written in chisel, however you write on stone. Not chiseled. But it's written with his finger and his grace and his presence. That's how I know what to do. That's how I knew to become a missionary, or that's how I knew to marry my wife, or how I knew to stay married to my wife. All those things that It's not because of some moral code that some rabbi taught or some pastor or some preacher. It's just a knowing on the inside. So it's prophecy, it's revelation, it's intuition, it's conscience. It's God leading us, we say, by His Spirit. And that was predicted right here in Jeremiah 31 as a function of the new covenant. That God said, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God. This is the best result of the whole thing. The new covenant ushers us into relationship with God. I will be their God, and they'll be my people. This is now a whole lot better than having it conditional on our obedience. Moses' covenant required our compliance. And if we didn't comply, what happened? Deuteronomy 28 shows us curses. But this is enacted on better promises and on the back of a better fulfiller. Thank God I don't have to do it. Thank God. Back to 2 Corinthians. So in verse 3, no wonder he says, this is not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Do you see the reference, what he's saying? This is about Jeremiah's prophecy. And that's why he uses the word in verse 4, confidence, and in verse 12, hope, and in verse 12, boldness, and the word 18, and really throughout, the word glory. These are functions of this new covenant being put into our lives and our being freed to enjoy it. So then some would say, well, hey, I'm one of those people who are chosen. I must have done something right to be chosen. It's a funny understanding, isn't it, of providence? It's a wrong one, which is why he says in verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything, wow, as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Just in case you think you can start boasting, hang it up right now. Mm-hmm. Yes, but I'm very clever, and I read the Bible, and I discovered it. No, that's not how you got in on this. Yes, well, I was raised in a believing family, and it was my mother and father. No, it's not their adequacy. There's nothing on which we can hang our adequacy hat save the sufficiency of the Almighty. In Jeremiah, I think chapter 9, he says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, nor the wise man boast in his wisdom, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That's Jeremiah 9. A beautiful passage about let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Did you ever do that? Did you ever have a checklist kind of way of looking at the way you do religion? And when you did a lot of good stuff, you were good. When you didn't do, when you avoided the things you were supposed to avoid, you were very good. And you evaluated yourself and your boasting was in you. Or you weren't that good. But that was the way I learned religion, was checklisting. And here he says, no, your adequacy is from God. If you want to boast, boast in Him, who also made us adequate as servants. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And he gets now into the contrast between this ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of the law. And we're going to stay with the ministry of the law because that's Moses. And he stays with Moses in this imagery of the veil. Compared to this new covenant in which he's calling the Corinthians to walk. I like this whole idea that the older covenant was a ministry that had glory, though fading. It was good stuff. Have you ever met believers who think that the Old Testament has nothing to commend it? Well, you, no? That's for that. That was for them. They were a tribal, primitive people. They didn't understand the modern world, and now Jews don't.
Is that sort of attached to particular denominations?
No, it's across the board in a lot of places. Mm-hmm. And really, it's a scandalous view of anything before the book of Matthew. Shameful, I think. Well, it's a serious waste of a whole lot of paper and ink.
Well, I would have thought it would have been contrary to a lot of what the Gospels say.
Yeah, it was.
Back all the time.
Yes. You've learned it well. But they didn't learn it so well.
Yeah.
I like that the Bible here says that the Old Testament, in letters engraved on stones, verse 7, came with glory. Glory is a funny word. It seems to be only a Bible word. glory. Do you use that in ordinary speech? You know, you might say it of a sunrise. That's glorious. But if you used it of lunch, people would look at you weird.
Oh, occasionally I've heard of buffoon.
That was a glorious meatball sandwich.
I say glorious lunch.
Isn't that more famous rather than
fantastic? Yeah, it is fame. It's beauty. It's supreme. Every superlative you could put into one package.
Mm-hmm. When it's used nowadays, it's used in the negative sense. You say, don't glorify it. Yeah. So it's don't glorify.
Glory is a word that means, in Hebrew, it's the word kavod, which is another word for honor, like kavod et avicha ve et ima, honor your father and mother. Kavod is another word for heavy, yeah, a heaviness. Man, he ain't heavy, he's my glory. this is, because glory, perfection, honor, beauty, comes with weight. It's weighty in itself. And it's dangerous. So don't glorify, make glorious something or someone. So verse 7, if then the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be given more with, to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation is glory, much more the ministry of righteousness abounds in glory. Very typical Jewish style of contrast and comparison. This was this, and it was good, and now we've got something better. It must have a better glory. It must have a better beauty, and it won't fade. This will go on forever. That was good. It ended. It had a terminus. This is better. It has no ending. So there's a change of timing, and there's a change of brightness, if you will. Take a look just at the end of chapter 4, verse 17, and we see, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Things which are seen are temporal, things are not seen are eternal. So here Paul uses these ideas of the weight of glory. The word glory is weight. He says that we've got temporal problems in the world, but they're nothing because they're going to fade. In the same way Moses' glory faded, we're going to have something eternal. It's going to last forever. And it's a weight that far outseeds the light affliction of verse 17. And the glory surpasses the affliction. So on three levels, we've got something better. I like that Paul commends the betterness of God's love and commends God's covenants to us. He doesn't say the old was bad. He says it faded. And it was designed, as my friend Jeff said, to be surpassed by something beyond. He calls it, though, a word in chapter 3 that's a little uncomfortable for most Jewish believers. Verse 9, if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more the ministry of righteousness. It's a little uncomfortable to call it condemnation, isn't it? The Torah was a ministry of condemnation. Why would he say that?
Those who don't do whatever is Shabbat and everything condemned.
Condemned. So it's damned. That's another word for it. Damned together. There's hopelessness. You can't get out of it. You're in this soft sand in Saudi Arabia, and you're in a hole, and it's a half a kilometer deep, and you're trying to dig out, and all you're going to do is make the hole bigger and be deeper. You're in trouble. It's a ministry of condemnation. Even if you do well 1 week or a month or almost a whole lifetime, it's a ministry of condemnation.
When was the Jewish, how much of those were closed, the rules of the Netilat Yadayim, how much of that was there?
Netilat Yadayim was there in its form, whatever form it was. Culture and custom, minhag, continues to grow over the generations. So that in 1850, Jewish life in Poland, and 1950, Jewish life in Sydney would have been very different.
Yeah, but then it's like the Orthodox. Like, you know, it's like now.
I'm talking about Orthodox. I'm saying even within 100 years, when you move it out of two cultures, out of two hemispheres, it's going to be different. So we're talking about Moses 3,500 years ago. We're talking about Yeshua 2,000 years ago. In 1,500 years from Egypt out around and back into Israel, major differences.
But like, it's just all this condemnation. Was it like a lot? Because now it's so much that, yeah, you can drown those three times, but yeah, three times bad, you then don't switch that. You have to learn so much that your life, not your whole life, you know. Yeah. You have to get two education, but then.
And you'll never know enough.
It probably wasn't that much from Jesus.
Oh, no, they had plenty of discussions. I mean, that's when Talmud was really in its infancy. You look at 150 to, you know, 120 to 170 BCE, the time of the Maccabees and all the kings and the high priests and the wars, literal power grabs that went on within the Jewish community in several places, not just in Israel. And it was a tough time. And they were coming up with minutia of laws and arguments between one and another. The classic was the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai, but those are just the big ones that we remember. But there were dozens of schools, meaning thought, almost thought police, isn't it? But people who would tell you what to do. And rabbinical societies developed over the centuries, but no, they were power brokers going on then. And into that situation, Yeshua clearly spoke. You've heard it said from them, but I say to you. And he made it clear he was not one of them. The ministry of condemnation, the ministry of the Spirit, just a couple weeks ago was Shavuot, and that was a fun time eating blintzes and cottage cheese. And it celebrates the receiving of the law. That's what it was about. Just a little bonus for us. Why don't you look up Acts chapter 2 and tell me how many people became believers? And then I'm going to look at something up the back, if I can find it. Find out how many people died on that same day.
3,000.
How many? You got it.
3,000.
Read the verse.
Verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls.
Oh, about 3,000.
Oh.
Well, that's pretty important. Alvaro, look at Exodus 32:28. Because that celebrates, that was on the day of Shavuot, wasn't it? What you just read from Acts chapter 2. Yeah. Exodus 32:28 was the original day of Shavuot when the tablets were given.
So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day.
This was the scene when the Jewish people acted as if there was no God, built the golden calf. And Moses came back down from the mountain, threw the rock, I mean, the stones down, and said, whoever's with God, let him come over here with me. And the sons of Levi, the Levites, came over, and and Moses told them to go out and kill people. Strap your sword on and go kill. And that day, about 3,000 Jewish people fell by the sword. So think about that. On the original day of Shavuot, of Pentecost, about 3,000 died. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, about 3,000 came to life. No wonder Paul uses the phrase, the ministry of condemnation brought death, and the ministry of the Spirit brings life, in a classic Shavuot understanding. The same words, God's words, this is the tablets of Moses, this is the tablet written on our heart by the Holy Spirit. You see the difference? You see what's going on? What he's contrasting? Back to 2 Corinthians. They were people who lived in Corinth, and all the saints scattered throughout Achaia, to the bottom of Greece. That's where Corinth is. It was pretty pagan. So it's across the Aegean Sea from Turkey, which is where most of the action took place. And it was a pretty horrible town. It would be like Sydney during Gay and Lesbian Week. No, I'm serious. It was a very depraved, major economic city. Verse 10, indeed what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. This is a common Jewish understanding of it's so little compared to the great new thing that it's as if it had nothing. This is the way Jesus talked when he said, it's better to go to heaven with one hand than to keep your hands and go to hell. That exaggeration of cut off a little and you'll get to go further. The Old Testament is glorious, okay, yeah, but it really had no glory when you compare it to the glory that's real and forever. We use great boldness, verse 12, in our speech, and are not like Moses. Their minds were hardened, verse 14. Whenever Moses is read, verse 15, a veil lies over the Jewish people's heart. That's every Shabbos, that's every Monday, that's every Thursday in Israel and here. A veil lies over their heart so that we can't see what? What does the veil cover now? There's no Moses today. What's
so
the veil?
Like every night Shema, so you don't believe in the Shema veil, nothing.
You can do Shema. It's Bible. You could say Shema. It's not wrong. It's beautiful. What he's saying is a veil lies over their heart. So what's the veil cover?
Every time you do something, from Old Testament is wrong.
That's not what he's saying. See, that's the danger, is to misread this, and a lot of Christians do. I think a lot of people do. No, it's not at all wrong to read and embrace the Older Testament. It's a sign that points to the one who was coming. It's a great way of living and avoiding bubonic plagues. It's a great way of being a distinct people. There's nothing, not a lick wrong with that. What he's saying is something different. The veil covered our face, or his face. What could we not see?
Jesus.
That's it. We couldn't see what was coming later. So when the veil is lifted, how does the veil get lifted?
By the Holy Spirit.
Okay, that's how. When does it happen? It says it right here.
When you accept the Lord.
That's it. When a man turns to the Lord. And I want to tell you, I don't think it's 180 degrees. I think it's 1 degree. I think it's 2 degrees. I think God meets us as far as we've turned.
Mm.
I've watched people, just two weeks ago, I met with this Jewish guy up on the North Shore who was pretty gospel resistant, and 3 weeks ago, sorry. And then we met up again last week, and we started digging into the text of the scripture, and he wrote me a note on his, before I even got back to the office, he'd already written me an email thanking me for this and that, and for a very positive experience, and I think God's meeting him already. Now, that doesn't mean he's born again. I'm just saying God's smoothing the way for this guy who only had to turn 1 degree, or however many degrees. But you get the idea. He hasn't repented. He hasn't accepted Jesus as his Savior. He hasn't been baptized. But he's turning. And when a man turns to the Lord, doesn't say when a man turns 180 degrees or repents fully. When a man turns toward God, there's liberty, there's freedom, there's unveiling. The veil is taken away. Verse 16 is so tremendous, and I've seen it over and over again. People who begin to, we would use the term begin to turn to the Lord. That's when the veil is taken away. And people say, wow, I never saw that before. Or in synagogue, they never told me that. Or in the Buddhist temple, they never told me that. Fine. But when you turn to God, you start seeing things from God's point of view. Why do you start seeing? Because the veil is lifted. That's what I see. And I get excited when people study the Bible with me. I get excited because I know that they're turning and they're putting themselves into the place to hear more from God. And then it's God's job to keep doing it. And then he talks about this beautiful, beautiful conclusion. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And that's the point. God wants us to be free. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 8. If you continue in my word, you will be my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I don't know how many libraries across the world, in however many languages that's on, that phrase, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's not a Platonic or Socrates kind of information, though. It's not a library science. It is, if you will continue in my word, you will be my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's what Yeshua said. This idea of liberty is a function of God's word written in our hearts. It's not just God's word on a bookshelf, though it can be read there. Or God's word, like in the Aron HaKodesh right here, the scroll. It's not just the words. It's got to get not written on soft leather that we have it on, beautiful parchment, but it's got to be written in our hearts. And when does that happen? When you turn. And what does he say? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Liberty, freedom, which is what it's all about. One last glance back at Exodus 32. Again, the timing was Pentecost. Exodus 32, and it's verse 15 and 16. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the Shnei Luchot HaBrit in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing, engraved on the tablets. God wrote these, not like Cecil B. DeMille did, but it's okay. The writing was God's writing, engraved on the tablets. The Hebrew word for engraved and the Hebrew word for freedom are exactly the same, just a change of vowels. Charut, cherut. The writing was designed for freedom. It was engraved, but it was for freedom. It was for a greater freedom than we ever anticipated. We expected freedom would come when all the Gentiles would leave us alone, or when we could have our own land, or we could practice our laws. That's not it. Freedom is in relationship to God. And the writing was God's writing, freedom on the tablets. And what does it start with? I am the Lord your God. That's what it starts with, relationship with God. So when he says here that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Again, I think he's in that same image from Pentecost. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed to the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now, not only is it something that's cosmic and it's out there and it's not just mosaic glory, now we're getting in on it, and day by day, we're getting closer. That's pretty awesome. That's going to be a great day. We're going to look like him when he comes. Not physically, but we're going to be like him, because he's going to glorify us. He's going to make us into that same glory. Doesn't mean we're going to be little messiahs. Doesn't mean that at all. There's only one of those. But it means we're going to have different nature. We're going to have a different attitude. We're going to have a different honor and beauty about us, because God's written his Spirit, his law in our heart. And all because we've been forgiven of our sins, like Jeremiah said. Forgiven of our sins. Then we'll know him. He'll be our God and we'll be his people. That's pretty awesome to ponder. When you look in the mirror, you're supposed to see Yeshua. And how do you get that? Turning to the Lord. The veil is lifted and we turn in old glory for new glory. Turn toward the Lord. That's the only way. It's not a function of adequacy in ourselves. It's a function of relationship.